Ephesians chapter 4, and if you look at the screen, you'll see we have a message entitled, Grow Up. So if you're not offended by the title, hold on, I'm not done. Actually, it is so easy to offend people when talking about certain things, certain issues, and honestly, much of today probably deals with who in the church we might consider the walking wounded, and because of that, they may not be with us today. So maybe a teaching that they watch online, or maybe you encourage them to listen to, but maybe it's for you. So before we go any further, let's pray, if you would do that with me. Lord, we ask this morning that you would let your word have your way in this room today, Lord, that you would let your word have your way in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. Lord, in our relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you are joining us for the very first time this morning, or maybe the first time for our study in the book of Ephesians, I want to welcome you. We're in the fourth chapter, I think I said that. So you've missed some stuff along the way. And if the rest of you will give me a little bit of liberty and grace, I think I can actually catch you up pretty quickly. Adam, you guys have heard of Adam, the first man that the Lord created. Don't worry, I'm not going to go through the whole Old Testament. I see some of our regular attenders starting to sweat. Adam sinned against God. And we were all, because of that, born into transgressions and sins. And then when we got old enough to choose for ourselves, every single one of us chose sin. So we proved what I just said was true. So if that's true, then all of us either are or were on our way to hell. It's not a non-offensive way to say that, I don't think. I'm not even at the part I thought might be offensive this morning. Those that are on their way to hell have not chosen Jesus, have not accepted him as their Savior or their Lord or boss over their life. First three chapters of Ephesians, what we've covered already, Paul tells us that if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, if you've done that, then guess what? He actually chose you first. And because of that, you have full adoption status with God as your Father. And acceptance, he tells us, acceptance in the beloved, Jesus. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. He's given us the revelation of the mystery of his will. And we're sealed. And the Holy Spirit comes in me and comes in you, and that's the down payment or the assurance or the guarantee that one day we'll be in heaven. And all of our trials and all of our troubles and all of our pain and all of our tears will be forever and ever gone. None of this, Paul tells us in the first three chapters, so you don't blame me, was because you're awesome. It's not because you deserved it. He did it because he's awesome and because he loves you. Not because you're lovable, because he is love. The first three chapters tell us how awesome it is to be saved, what a miracle it is, and that by grace, by that unmerited, unearned favor that we don't deserve, we actually have life abundantly. So, chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians, if you're a Christian, tell us that you are by far the most blessed people on the face of the earth, no matter what things feel like today. And not just someday, because you get to go to heaven, but right now, today. So chapter 4 and the rest of the book is, here's what you should do about it. Because of chapters 1 through 3, because of all these blessings you have in Jesus right now, here's what your life should look like. This should be your response. So I think all of us are kind of on even ground now. I actually don't know what to do when I come to a passage of Scripture that might offend. And I don't mean that in a way that I shy away from it or we wimp out on it. Reading the passage, I know that it might correct some, it might affirm some. Actually, I learned last week when I was back in the booth recording the ladies' teaching, listening to my wife teach, that they say I'm supposed to start out with a funny story and or a humorous anecdote, something fascinating, or something that like breaks the tension in the room and sets everybody at ease. So if you give me a second. I got nothing. I'm not an entertainer. I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor teacher, which Paul talks about later in this chapter. So I'll start this morning with a question to you. Have you ever been in a church gathering or listening to a podcast or a teaching or perhaps even listening to a song, and suddenly it felt like you were the only person in the room? That person was talking directly to you, or more dramatically, God was speaking directly to you. I don't know if it happens as much as pastors like to think it happens, but you guys have all heard the story that someone comes up to the pastor afterwards and says, you can see their countenance, and they're happy, sad, glad, mad, something, but it's, Pastor, what you said, it was like it was directly to me. Or more dramatically, it was like God was speaking right to me. And the pastor will say, well, you know, I don't even really remember saying that or saying what they think they heard or what they think I said. Or maybe they say, praise God, that's just the Heavenly Father speaking through me. But you know what I mean when that happens. I think it's probably at one point in time or another happened to all of us. And then there's other times when, and this has happened here, where people think that I'm meddling in their life or in their business or conspiring with their spouse, maybe. And after the message, it's, she told you, didn't she? She told you what I've been doing. So then you had to go and tell the whole church what I've been up to. And then I'm going through the message in my mind trying to figure out what that deacon has been doing, you know, that the Lord convicted him of. What's worse, not worse, what's harder is when you faithfully teach through the Word of God like we do and go verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and then you come to a place where it hits a topic that you actually know people are struggling with. And I don't mean people in a general sense. I mean our people, people in the room. This is an issue or a topic that is difficult for some. Or maybe has wounded some. You guys know that whenever you have an opportunity to teach, or whenever I ask you to teach, whether it be from the pulpit or a men's study or a ladies' study or even children's ministry here, my encouragement to you is always to pray and say, Lord, you know all the things I don't know. And you know what the people are actually struggling with and dealing with. And Lord, for this group of people, for this time, what would you have me say? Out of this chapter, Lord, these words that are here, what would you have emphasized? And I pray that in preparation of every single time that I teach. So I know that's kind of a big lead-in to today's message, because in a few minutes you might be sitting in your seat thinking, oh man, he's talking to me today. Bullseye. Or maybe, ouch, that guy's clearly talking to the person sitting next to me. Nope, it's you. Or, I've got no idea why I even came today. I'm not getting anything out of this. It's falling on dead ears. And maybe that's the problem. You're the one that's bugging everyone else around you, or disrupting unity. That's really what we're going to talk about today. and you don't even see it. Or last one, maybe you're not sitting. Maybe you're the pastor, and you're trying to figure out what to say and how to say it to the people that might be listening, or the people that are here, or the ones that are online. And it's really time for you to examine your own heart. So Lord, for this group of people, for this time, what would you say to us is the prayer. So my ask of all of you this morning is that after that's been prayed and after I've spent time with the Lord in his word, that you would consider what the Lord might be saying to the person sitting next to you. Now, to you. Why are you here? Why did it work out that God had you in this place today? And what might he be saying to you? So verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, again, he's writing this from jail, and he knows that that's the Lord's will for him at this point. He says, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So all of that stuff from chapters 1 through 3, therefore, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Because God saved you, chose you, adopted you, forgave you, and gave you all of the riches that you have in Christ right now, because he's awesome, because he's worthy, not you. Paul says, respond with a heart of gratitude that's worthy of the calling with which you were called. I don't know if you guys know this. If you're a Christian in this room, you have a calling on your life. It may not be the same as my calling, but you have a calling. And Paul says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It actually doesn't encourage us to do that, does he? He begs us to do that. That's what that word beseech means. Begs us to walk it out, to live it, to put it into action in our lives. And really, Paul spends the rest of this book, starting in chapter 4, giving us a description of what the life of a real Christian looks like. Now, if you didn't read ahead, and I just said that statement, I'm kind of wondering what you're anticipating that Paul might be telling us in the next few verses. Maybe take care of the needy. You know, those things that we know that Christians should be doing. Take care of the widows, take care of the orphans, the poor, give to the church, get baptized, learn to sing songs you've never heard of, you know, in front of people out loud. Be for this thing, be against all of these things. Vote this way, not that way. Nope, nope, and nope. It's none of the stuff that he talks about when he says, I beg you to do this. Paul actually starts with the really, really hard stuff. He says, you guys all come from different backgrounds. Actually, look around this room. We used to joke, not me, of course. Some of you used to joke that this church was the island of misfit toys. And I don't mean that as an insult at all, or whoever said it. But it is an odd mix, people that wouldn't otherwise choose to hang together. And I think it's just evidence of how great of a God that we have. That with our differences, the Lord unites us and brings us together. Paul says, you're a Jew and you're a Gentile. In our case, you might be from Maine and you might be from away, and you might like to sing hymns and you might like hip hop, you know? But God says, here's what I want from you kids, from you brothers and sisters in the Lord. I want you to get along. And that's the really hard stuff. Maybe not for you. Maybe you already do get along with your people, your group, you know, but not that group over there. See, when it comes to getting along, our Heavenly Father is not a whole lot different than us fathers, our desires for our kids. I don't ever remember driving along with Nicole and the kids in the Barney Mobile, our purple minivan we got a smoking hot deal on. I'm glad those days are over. But I don't ever remember being with her and the kids in that van not because I'm trying to block it out, but I don't remember being there and then hearing the beginning of an argument starting to brew. And us being like, shh, quiet, let it go. It sounds like this one might be a good one. And then hearing the voices start to rise and the tension in the van. And then Susan, the youngest, telling the boys to stop it. And then hearing a smack. And then me turning to Nicole and say, honey, did you happen to see that, how he made contact? If we could get him to put that kind of oomph on his slap shot, coach might let him play center. And what about Jacob's comeback? You know, not only did he remember to make fun of his cowlick, but he didn't forget that he wet the bed last Thursday night. That attention to detail, awesome. No, it was never that way in the Barney Mobile. The arguments would start and Dad would be like, knock it off back there, right? Or don't make me pull over. If she was driving, it'd be none of that. It would just be poor Susan right behind her. Mom, I didn't do nothing. Well, then duck. Get out of the way. Seriously. That's why we don't do parenting classes. Paul says in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. It actually sounds hard the way he puts it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With those instructions, it seems like it should be easy. He just tells us to try to keep the unity. Right? We don't have to create anything. We don't have to do anything. We just have to keep what God's already given us as Christians. We know from chapter 2 that concerning Jews and Gentiles who were always at contention, it says that God created in himself a new man from the two, a new woman, thus making Christian, little Christ, like Christ-like people, united them together in the church. He made peace between us, it says, even with our diversity, even with our differences. And Paul just says, keep the peace. Don't mess that up. And I'll even tell you how, right? He lays it out in the two verses. He says, with all lowliness, translated in Maine as being wicked humble, okay? And humble is not, and this is a mistake in the church, humility is not thinking of yourself as nothing or worthless. Right? Humility is simply having a proper perspective of who you are in comparison to God and where you stand with others, having a willingness to put others before yourself. That's humility. Being gentle, it says. Being gentle with one another, not being pushy and bossy. Long-suffering, again, translated in Maine as the ability to suffer for a long time or be wicked patient, okay? And bear with one another in love. Translation to that is, you're not perfect either, bub. So you ought to extend a little grace towards other people. You ought not to choose to seek revenge. Does all that make sense as we read through that? Notice what it says and notice what it doesn't say. Remember our good Bible hermeneutics? What is it? What does it actually say? What does it mean in the context, in the culture, in the time that it's written? And then the so what? Right? Or so what does it mean for us? What action should we take because of it? And I think we covered what it says. Some might define unity as agreement, having agreement with one another, or oneness. When Nicole and I do premarital counseling, we tell the man and the wife that in marriage, they're walking into this ceremony before the Lord and before all these witnesses, as two completely individual beings, two separate people that are then going to be united as one in the Lord. And then after the wedding, we often see them again as they're fighting as to see which one they're going to become. You know, they don't understand that becoming one means they both change. to bring two individuals into unity. It's the same in the church, guys. It's the same in the body of Christ. We are called to unity, but not uniformity. There's a big difference there. We're not called to be identical. And that actually really, really bugs some of you. We're not called to be in total and complete agreement on all things, even biblical things. There's that stuff that Paul calls doubtful things in the scripture. That between you and the Lord, it might be okay, but between me and the Lord, it's not okay for me. The issue is when we look between me and the Lord and it's not okay for you. I remember our famous pagan taco truck around Christmas time. That'll make sense to some of you. And that's the idea of what's okay for me is not okay for you, or what's not okay for me is not okay for you. And I shouldn't be talking about you, especially to everybody else except for you, or even to you. If the Lord has given you a grace or given you a liberty that I don't have, then I should actually mind my own business and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, he says in verse 3 that we only have to endeavor to keep the unity when we're not alike. You know, it's super easy if we're all the same. And some people think that. Some people think we all should be identical. Not just us, but churches. Like, why in the world are there so many different denominations and so many different flavors out there? Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Wesleyans and Calvary Chapel and Pentecostals. And they think that's division. I actually think all those differences are great. I think it's good and healthy for the body of Christ. There are things that make us like-minded as a church. Right? We have this book that we love, and we go through it, and we learn as much as we can from it. And we've got this other book called Calvary Chapel Distinctives that talks about the things that makes us distinctively different from these other groups. What you don't see in that book, and the attitude and heart that you won't see from the leadership in this church, is that because of those differences, we're somehow better, or we somehow have it right. But it does say why we do the things that the way that we do them. Something like that. It probably is written better. Explain stuff. Okay. Other denominations have different emphasis. Different things matter. Some are stronger on social issues than we are. Some on missions. Some on just different aspects of their worship. And the problem becomes not that there's differences, but the problem becomes when we start trash-talking about each other. We're elevating ourselves, thinking that we're the ones that have it all right, rather than recognizing their strengths as probably our weaknesses in the body of Christ. Regardless, we're called to unity, not uniformity. Right? We don't have to be all the same. So I should just shut my mouth about other denominations and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit that God has given to us. Right? That's why we just have to maintain it. Not in agreement in all things, but in the bond of peace. Nicole and I, I'm pushing it. I think that's the third time I said her name. But Nicole and I aren't in agreement about all things, but we live in unity, you know, and in peace with one another, except sometimes on the way to church Sunday mornings, or if I mention her in a sermon. Here's why we're supposed to do this with one another. Paul tells us that despite our differences, even though we have so much diversity among us, we share at least seven things in common. I think there's seven here. There might be more. That as Christians, we share together, and because we do, we need to share the bond of peace. So in verse 4, he says, there's one body, there's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. I think that's three. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So this is important, this idea of unity. And I may not make it as far as I hoped. Actually, this sermon started as Ephesians chapter 4. And then it went to 1 through 16, and we'll see how far we get. But I want you to know that this is not the only place that the Bible talks about unity. What was Pastor Jim talking about the last time he taught in Philippians? You guys remember? Starts with a U. Actually, you know what? Speaking of Pastor Jim, happy birthday. Yesterday was his birthday, right? What were you, double nickels? 55? No, just kidding. He's younger than I am. But wish Pastor, and I'm younger than 55. Wish him happy birthday today. Not right now. Unity, right? You know, Jesus talks about unity, and he tells us that it's not optional. It's not like an elective we can choose in the church or an item we can select from the menu. It's a requirement for the Christian. It's a mandate. And you can write this reference down if you want. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it to save time. But in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This I command you." So the world shouldn't look at us or even all the various denominations and think, well, the problem with Christians is they just can't get along with each other. They should look at us and think, wow, look at all the diversity. Look at all the denominations. And they must have such an awesome God that they can be united and they can love each other. But instead, they don't just see division among denominations. They see church splits, they see fights, they see gossip within the local church, and they want nothing to do with our Jesus. Again, we don't have to be identical. We don't have to agree on anything, on everything. It's unity, not uniformity. What we need to be able to do, this is where the hard part comes in, is disagree. We need to be able to disagree on things and still love each other like Jesus did. And I sort of think he was modeling this in the guys that he picked as apostles. You ever thought about that diverse group? I mean, we think, well, there was fishermen, Judas. We know Judas was a thief, right? We read about that in the Gospels. Simon. What did they call Simon? Simon the Zealot. You guys know what a zealot is? It's not a word we use a lot today. A zealot is anyone who fervently supports a particular cause. Someone who strongly supports any of the multitude of gatherings we've had in the last 5 years or these causes. Somebody that ardently jumps in and that's their life, all-consuming. They're a part of this group or part of that group. They could be considered a zealot. In the New Testament, when that term is used concerning Simon, it just means he would have been considered a radical patriot of the Jews. They would have done anything to overthrow the oppression and tyranny of the Romans over them. So the Romans thought of him as a terrorist, right? So you've got that guy, Simon the Zealot, and then you've got Matthew, who was what? Amen. Now, a tax collector, right? But, so you've got this guy that's all about overcoming Rome and supporting the Jews, and then you got Matthew, who voluntarily takes the role as a tax collector, who collected money from his own people and gave it to this oppressive government. It'd be like one of your family members taking one of the 87,000 new jobs in the IRS, and the first thing they did was audit your own home. Don't you think there's a reason why God, Jesus, put these guys together to show us unity and diversity? You know, he made Simon and Matthew bunk together on road trips, you know, just to give us that example. God actually talks about it too. In the book of Proverbs, he tells us that he hates disunity. Check this out. Proverbs 6, verse 16 says, "These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him." It means it makes him want to puke, okay? A proud look, verse 17, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and dramatic pause to let the last one sink in, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates it. It's an abomination to him. The one that stirs up junk in the church. That's who the brethren are, right? That's us. The one that runs their mouth among the brethren. Oftentimes it's the one who thinks that they're actually the caped crusader, protecting everyone. Today it could be the internet blogger, right, that is calling everyone else out on the things that they do wrong or the things that they do that aren't exactly how they would do them. So they just want to warn you. They just want to protect you. Did you know this about them? Did you hear that? Again, calling everything, everyone out about the things that are different from them, thinking their way is the only way. You know, thinking about all this, unity and discord, the biggest issues that we've ever had in this church in the last 12 years have all been over stuff like that. Opinion, preferences, not doing the things the way someone else thought they should be done. They've never been about theology. They've been about methodology, right? The way things are done. And everything's going along fine, and there's unity. And then COVID. And suddenly everyone knows exactly how every single thing should be handled or not handled. And then we don't agree. Or I don't agree. And then we begin to sow discord among the brethren. Can you believe he thinks we should do this or that? 57 other main pastors have done this. And this guy's doing that. Don't you think Brian is so wrong? As if I act alone here. And they're the ones that think they're helping everyone else out. Do you know a Calvary Chapel in Bismarck, North Dakota did this during COVID? And they won't. They think they're making the church a better place. But God says it's sowing discord among my kids, and you're stirring things up, and I hate it. Makes me sick. So serious that Jesus actually prays about it. In John 17, he asks God this. He says, "I do not pray for these alone." He's talking about his apostles. "I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." That the world would see this unity and because of that, believe in God. So Jesus commands unity. God says he hates disunity. And Jesus prays for unity. Not to make us feel extra guilty, but so that God will help us maintain what he's given us. Because it's a hard thing to do. Doesn't seem like it should be, but unity doesn't come naturally. Unity doesn't just happen. In fact, if you look back to Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word endeavoring to keep the unity, for clarity, endeavoring is not a half-hearted attempt. Endeavoring is not just trying. I'll probably break something here, but like this piano, if I go to lift it, I'm older than Jim, so you might hear a grunt, something. That's like a half-hearted attempt. When St. Nicholas in the back there and I, years ago, we used to have a pool table. This was a VFW, if you didn't know, but we used to have a pool table in the middle of the sanctuary over here, one of those old slate pool tables. And somehow on volunteer day, just St. Nicholas showed up to move that pool table out. So those front doors, the only way we could get it out was through those front doors, and we had to turn that thing. And when I think of endeavoring, I think of me on the other end of that. Right? Like, that's endeavoring. Giving everything that you got and actually resting that thing on my thigh, big bruise from that. He's on the other end with one hand tossing it around, but those were in his younger, stronger days. Endeavoring is like the intensity of effort. That's what it's talking about. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. So with great exertion, we're to keep the unity. Unity is never easy, even with Christians. Why do you guys think that we give you choices in the growth group that you attend? It's not easy, is it? We don't just say, oh, you live here, you live there, so you go in this group. We encourage you to try to look at people that you're kind of in the same life status with. That usually helps form those bonds. But there's a reason why we say, sign up for whatever growth group that you want, right? You choose who you want to be with, and then we say, but try it for a week, or try it for 2 weeks. And if you go to this group and you decide that that's not clicking for you, you can try another growth group. And then we only make them last. They're designed to last for like 10 weeks, right? In case you need an off-ramp at the end. Like, I love these people, but I'm going to be in this other group, right? Some of us are really grateful. Heaven is a huge place. We can have unity. We can love one another, but some of us are hard to take. So we give those options. Unity, not uniformity. I know some of you guys are starting to panic because of that first slide, 1 through 16. Let me change that. Actually, I'll change the title as well. 1 through 6, how's that? And unity, it isn't for wimps. More relevant to how far we got. We'll get to the grow up next week, maybe. Couple more points, because unity's so hard. Paul knew it was hard. The guy that wrote this. There was a point in Paul's life, if you remember, in the book of Acts, that he had a major disagreement with somebody. A guy named Joseph. Do you guys remember Joseph? A form of the name Joseph. Maybe you know him better by his nickname, Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? The name Barnabas actually means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. And I always describe exhortation as intense encouragement. Right? He was so much known in his service to others as being an encourager. That's just what he became. That's what he was called. And Barnabas was actually a partner in ministry with Paul. They traveled together. Some say that Barnabas was actually like a mentor to Paul. But they had a disagreement about Barnabas' cousin, John Mark. And we don't know why, but if you read in, I think it's Acts chapter 13, we know that on their first missionary journey, things probably got hard. I don't know why, but John Mark bailed on them. He left, and he went back to Jerusalem. So next time around, Barnabas wanted him to go again. You know, he's a young kid. Be patient. And Paul was done with him. And it created this argument. Acts chapter 15, we actually have this recorded. Verse 36, it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back to visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. All these churches that we've planted and where we've preached, let's go back and follow up and see how they're doing. Verse 37 says, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to do the work." Then the contention became so strong, so sharp, that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And if you keep reading, Paul went his separate way. And we really don't hear a whole lot more about Barnabas. Kind of falls off the face of the earth. But he's doing ministry, and Paul's doing ministry, and we might not know a whole lot more about what happened, except for this little book that Paul wrote towards the end of his life, 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, there's this verse in chapter 4, verse 11, where he says, "Only Luke is with me." This is shortly before Paul died, and he says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in ministry." So this guy that Paul rejected and refused to let him go on a short-term mission trip with him, Paul later found him useful in ministry. Oh, and God chose him to write one of the Gospels. Right? Matthew, Mark, same guy. So there's a bigger lesson here, I think. If a guy like Paul and a man like Barnabas, who is known as being an encourager to everyone he's around, had a contention, had disunity so strong that they separated in ministry because of it. And Jesus prayed not just for his disciples, but for us in what's called his high priestly prayer, those who would believe in him through their word, then this unity thing must really not be for wimps. It must be hard at times just to maintain it, right? Again, we don't have to create it. We don't have to manufacture it. One more verse. Actually, I want you to turn to this verse so you can see it. Because here I think we get some clarity on the endeavoring piece, that great exertion, what it actually looks like. It's Romans chapter 12, verse 18. I know it's up on the board, but turn there, if you would. Turn back to the left from Ephesians. So I want you to see this verse. In my Bible, the first word, "if," is circled. I don't know if you write in your Bible or not. Again, in my Bible, it's circled. Because for me, this Romans 12, 18 is the practical application of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. It's how it's actually lived out. Because sometimes it's not possible. The reality is this verse. Right? If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. You can endeavor for peace. You can do all that you can do. And sometimes the other party is not willing to live at peace. It happens between friends. It happens in families. It happens in marriages. And sadly, it happens in the church. So then what? This passage that we read in Ephesians does not require that before our head hits the pillow at night, all relationships must be repaired and restored no matter what. You got to invite them over to your campfire on Friday nights and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. The reality is it just doesn't always go that way. And some of you with family or friends or brothers and sisters in the Lord have tried to see if it is possible, as much as depends on you. And you've extended that olive branch out to them. and they put a pigeon on it until there was a big white drop or something and sent it back to you. And you thought, well, I'm going to endeavor. I'm going to try again. And I'm going to, as much as depends on me, and you extend that olive branch out again, and they snap it in half and return it to sender. As much as depends on you doesn't mean that then you go over to their house and lay down behind their car in case they want to run over you again. The reality is most of us can usually go a little further than we're willing to go in restoring peace and unity. But sometimes we've done our part, and now the next move is totally on them, and you're free from maintaining this peace. Doesn't mean that you go to war, but sometimes, like Paul and Barnabas, we separate. So why is this so hard? And why is unity not for wimps? I'll give you a couple reasons quickly. Pride is the biggest, I think. Not just with brothers and sisters in the Lord, but all of our relationships. We're right, you're wrong, how dare you do this or that, or how dare you treat me like this or not consider me or my way. And again, most of the things that we fight about in the Christian church as a whole, when I say this, I'm talking about the Christian church as a whole. Okay, I'm not talking about our church. I love where our church is right now in unity and the things that are going on. And I will ferociously defend it. You know, so if there's this discord going on or people are stirring things up, that will be confronted here. But usually fights in the church are matters of preference, matters of opinion, issues that Paul calls doubtful things, disputable things, right? Not doctrine. It's that idea of, because I know more than you, or I've studied longer than you, or I'm better than you, I deserve a little status or recognition. And that's pride. And then there's another way I think that we do it in the church, by turning something that's supposed to be beautiful, a celebration of our diversity, the difference in gifts, into division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it talks about all of these different gifts, that who gives gifts? The Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit wills, gives them to who he desires, right? We don't pick our gifts. But we have a tendency to think, well, because you're not hearing, you're not an ear like I am, or you don't see, or you're not a heart like I am, and we get mad because you don't do what I do. Or maybe a better example. Say you've got the gift of service and helps, and there's a church work day, or there's an opportunity, somebody's sick, and we're going to prepare a meal, and you are the first one to show up and to work hard or to sign up and cook that meal. But then when you're here and you're during that service, you're also looking around to see everyone else who didn't show up. And then you're angry at them. I don't even know what to call that. Diversity dumping, right? You're dumping on somebody else because they don't have the same gift as you. Gift projection, maybe. You're supposed to have the same gift as me and you don't. And now I'm bugged by you and I'm talking about you and I'm disrupting unity. So, next one, selfishness. Do I need to explain selfishness? I won't explain it. I'll read a verse. And if the Holy Spirit talks to you, you'll know. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We want what we want, right? Our preferences, our traditions, the church we grew up in did it this way, so you've got to do it this way, or the church we grew up in did it this way, so you guys can't do it this way. And finally, last one, Impatience. Set you guys up, right? You're getting impatient. Impatient. I think that was Paul's issue with John Mark. You know, he wasn't yet where Paul was. Paul forgot that he was once there. We get frustrated with others because they're not in the same place that we are, or at the same rate, or because they're eating at that taco truck. And now we know that we shouldn't, or now we know that we can. We're to honor one another. And always remember that we were baby Christians too. And, last one, for those not offended yet, you're not always as right as you think you are. Consider that. I went for a hike this week with a friend. Well, he was a friend before the hike. I don't see him in here. I do see him in here. This was a hike that I've actually done before. I've made two unsuccessful attempts at this hike before. It's a hidden pond in a really, really, really remote area. And there's a abandoned trail that leads partway there, and then you kind of got to find it. Two prior unsuccessful attempts, one actual successful attempt. But now there was a map on all trails. Said it was a 5-mile hike. 5 miles, I'm not where I once was, but I'm working my way back, and seemed like a good trip to take. And there was a series of places where this map on all trails was taking me different from what I remembered on the successful trip. But there was a map, right? It had to be right. So we kept following it, and we came across an active bear den. That was nearly exciting. The trail took us directly into two big flooded bogs. So we're starting to wonder, was this done in the wintertime, you know, when everything was frozen or whatever? And we thought we planned plenty of time. I actually had scheduled a meeting that afternoon, and I was going to say I made it on time. I made it 5 minutes late, but I was showered. But this trip, this trail that we were following, on the way back, we cut off part of it. You know, you can see where you've been, and we cut it short. And because we did that, it ended up being only 7 miles. So we thought we were so right. And I don't know if you've experienced that as a Christian, where you thought you were right, or later in your walk with Christ, you learned something else. And oftentimes, once we learn that, we expect everybody else to be in that place, and we're not as patient as we should be with everyone else. So pride stands in our way. Diversity dumping, or you can come up with a better label, gift expectation or gift projection, selfishness, impatience, all of those things are part of what makes unity so hard. So what do we do when it's hard? Go back to verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We're to act humbly. Remember, all of these things that are listed here, they're like love, not emotions, not feelings, but actions that we choose. So we are to walk humbly. We're to live this. We are to be gentle. We must suffer long. And it's a requirement for us to bear with one another in love. And if, or when it breaks, if it's possible, as much as depends on us, we're to be at peace with our brothers and sisters. And where peace can't be had, Paul and Barnabas chose a separation, and both went their separate ways and continued in ministry. I know it's been a long one, but if you have a particular situation that you want prayer for, the pastors and elders and their wives will be up front, and I encourage you to take care of that today.